He is risen. Amen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Hey, welcome. Happy Easter Sunday. So good to have you with us. My name is Paul Pretty, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church in Marion. Again, so thankful that you're here. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. Great to have you. If you're a guest today, so thankful that you've chosen to check things out, to be here, to worship and celebrate what Christ has done for us. Today, if you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically chapter 15. And so you can begin to open there. As always, we provide the text on the screens for you. Because if you don't have a Bible, I want to make sure you know I'm not just making stuff up, because that's important. And we also have an app that you can follow along with some interactive notes as well. A little bit of context while you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul writes to a church in a city called Corinth. I know for me, sometimes when I think about the early church, I imagine and I wrongly assume that it was great. They had everything together. They all agreed theologically. They had no issues. But somewhat encouragingly so, that is not the case. They have a lot of problems. And the letter to the Corinthians really stems from a letter, it seems, that they wrote to the Apostle Paul asking him a lot of questions. Asking him a lot of questions about how do we do this, how do we do that, how do we order our worship service. We also hear there's some really just gross sexual immorality happening among the church. There's some leaders who are prideful. There are a lot of issues in that church. And so the Apostle Paul writes to them to address so many of those issues. And that's sort of the context within which we are diving into the scriptures this Easter Sunday, 2025. I'm going to pray for us. I know Brad just prayed for over our morning, but as I often say, the Bible is the living, active, supernatural Word of God. And I think it would be prideful in order for me to go to it just on my own. And so we need to ask for the Lord's help, that He would help us understand it, to know it, and then to be transformed by it. So let's pray over our study of the Scriptures together. Lord, we do ask that You would, as we read and as we study, help us not just to understand, but to be transformed. Lord, send Your Holy Spirit into this place as You promised to do. Jesus, we want to glorify You this morning and Your resurrection from the dead, and understand the implications of that historical reality and what it means for us, and God, how we can receive what it is You have done. Guide our time in Your Word. Help us to understand. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it opens like this. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Chapter 15 opens, and it's like a transition point in the whole book. He spent the first 14 chapters addressing all of their problems, and they got a lot of them. And now he's taking things from practical to theological. And by theological, what I mean is the things in which we believe about who God is and what God has done. The study of God. You can't have right practice without a right faith. And he's saying, all that practical things, great. But let me remind you now of the gospel. And in this two-verse sentence, and a lot of times the Apostle Paul, when he writes, it sounds like he's never heard of a period because he just goes on and on in these seemingly run-on sentences. But the key subject of verses 1 and 2 is nothing else other than the gospel. Let me read it once again for us. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast. And so here's what essentially Paul is saying to them. All of the practical things I told you, if you have a perfect church service but you forget what the gospel is, none of it matters. He says, by which you are being saved. What is the subject of the sentence? The gospel. The gospel is what saves us, and faith. He says you have received the gospel. That is to say, you have had faith in the gospel. Right church service doesn't save you. Right behavior doesn't save you. Attending a church service does not save you. Being a better person than your neighbor does not save you. Faith in the gospel saves you. That's it. And he's saying, let me remind you of this. As you have all of these practical questions, let me remind you of the core tenets that you have received, that you now stand in, and that which saves you. Now, of course, we have to ask, well, what is the gospel? If you're saying the gospel is what saves you, it's what you stand in, it's what you hold firm to, what is it? Thankfully, I always say the Bible demands difficult questions and then it answers them. It's so faithful. Verse 3 and verse 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, accordance in the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then on the third day he raised to life again according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, those are the core tenets of the gospel. The way I'll say it this morning, just very, very simply, very plainly, two critical points. Jesus died for our sins, Jesus was buried, Jesus raised on the third day. Critical elements. Now, I want to dissect this and get into this a little bit. What does it mean that Jesus died? Now, what does that actually mean? And he says that in verse 3, that Christ died for the sins, for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, you might say, well, that's a ridiculous thing to say. What does it mean that Jesus died? But I want to acknowledge that we live in a very skeptical world, and we always have. There have been scholars and people who study the Scriptures who for a very long time have suggested that Jesus didn't actually die, that he merely passed out. There was a book in the 1960s referred to as the Passover Plot by a guy named Schofield, and he theorized that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He merely was overwhelmed with the circumstances. He swooned, if you will, and they thought he was dead, and so then they took him to a tomb, and they put him in it, and then with holes in his hands and holes in his feet, he mustered up the strength to roll away a massive stone. Anyway, that's the theory. There's another prominent theologian, actually, in the 1800s who proposed the same concept. And so we have to ask, well, did Christ really die? Again, that's the core tenet of the gospel message. Did he really die? In this, I think it's helpful to begin to walk through what it is Christ walked through, what it is Jesus walked through. On Thursday evening of that week, Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night. He was taken, and he went through various mock trials. They were sort of fraud trials. These things aren't supposed to happen in the middle of the night, but they did. First, he goes to the chief priest, Caiaphas, and they mock him and they ask him questions. And then he goes to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and then he goes to Herod, another ruler. He goes through all of these different trials. And what we know in John chapter 19, verse 1, is that Pilate, after his interrogation of Jesus, and after he finds him to be innocent, he still agrees to hand over Jesus to be crucified, and it says he flogs Jesus. And again, we're asking the question, did Jesus really die? How do we have certainty? If a core tenet of the gospel message is that he died, we must have confidence that he did. First, Jesus is scourged. What scourging is the Romans would take whips, and maybe you've heard this before, I'm sure you likely have, but it's important that we understand it. It was a multi-pronged whip. On the ends of it were pieces of bone and metal, and they would whip the back of Jesus, and the flesh would be ripped off of his back, and anybody going through what is referred to as crucifixion. Crucifixion is a form or a practice of capital punishment in place by the Romans. Jesus was not the only person to be crucified. The Romans crucified thousands of people. There was a process by which it would take place. First came the scourging. Jesus endured the scourging. Then what would happen is they would strip the victim of his clothes, in which you have to imagine if the blood was clotting, that blood would be those wounds would be reopened yet again. And then they beat him. And most of the time, what would happen is they would put him on the horizontal member of the cross. And the word for that, I had to write it down, but I forget. It's the patibulum. Patibulum is the horizontal member of the cross. And they would typically either nail or tie the victim to that horizontal member. In Jesus' case, what's interesting It seems as though Jesus is so weak at this point, they have to get somebody else to carry his patibulum, his cross, to the actual site of the crucifixion. And so they get some guy out of a crowd, and they have him carry it. And Jesus makes his way from that place of being interrogated and then of being sentenced to the cross. They travel some distance to another location. And then when there, Jesus is then nailed to that cross, so nails through his hands and nails through his feet, and we know that this happened because we see also in the gospel accounts that Thomas, for example, says, look, unless I touch him, if I see the wounds of him, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus says, look, here's the holes in my hands, my feet, my side, like, here it is. And so we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross, and then what would happen is typically it would take some time for the victim of crucifixion to actually die. They would be strung up and their chest would be sort of compressed because their arms were elevated, holes in their feet, and they would try to hold themselves up because it would be difficult to breathe. And again, it's just gruesome. And I don't mean to be just intentionally gross, but I mean to give without a doubt that Jesus really did die. And Jesus was hung on the cross about noon, and he died about 3 p.m., which was actually pretty quick. And what we see in the scriptures is that there is a confirmation from the Romans that Jesus died. If we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, it says this, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate for their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, Jesus was crucified with two others, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And so we have, according to the Roman soldiers whose lives would have depended upon an accurate assessment of death, Jesus died. And just to make sure, he takes a spear and he shoves it in Jesus' side. Out comes water and blood, which would, medically speaking, confirm that he is dead. Then, just to be sure, they take him off the cross, and what happens is the Pharisees, they're nervous that Jesus is actually going to walk out of the grave, but they think that his disciples are going to steal his body. And so they know that he's dead, but they're worried. Like, if the disciples steal his body, it's going to create a big rumor. And so they post a guard around the tomb. And so everybody would have been verifiably seeing him. Yep, he's dead, dead. He's not just a little bit dead, he's dead, dead. Put him in the tomb. Seal it up. Post the guard. Jesus, in fact, died. And then the text says, Jesus died for our sins. So it's not just enough that he died, but specifically, he died for our sins. And so then we have to ask, well, what does that mean, right? We got to know these things. We need to, as the Apostle Peter says, be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us. When you are questioned, when you are challenged, when I'm challenged, do we really know what it is we believe? What does it mean that he died for our sins? We spent quite a bit of time on this question, of course, on Friday, Good Friday, and we looked back into the Old Testament. And we saw this connection between something called a Passover lamb, and then Jesus being the ultimate Passover lamb, as the Apostle Paul says. And so, not to review that too much, but I think it's helpful for us to be reminded, the Passover lamb was a lamb when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. This lamb was killed, and the blood of that lamb was painted over the door of the Israelites. And then in this final plague, which is just brutal, God comes to kill all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Not just the Egyptians, but in the land of Egypt. And so what happened is when God, the Spirit of God, saw the blood painted over the door of the Israelites, he said, they are mine, they belong to me, and he passed over their homes because of the blood. What we then see, we fast forward to the time of Jesus, is that Jesus is referred to as the ultimate Passover lamb. What that means is he goes to the cross, he is slain, his blood is spilled, and then through faith we receive his death on the cross, his payment for sins. His blood is then therefore painted over the doors of our souls or our hearts. And when judgment comes, God sees the blood of his son and he passes over judgment, and we are welcomed as family members of God, saved, redeemed, reconciled to God. Amen. He's the ultimate Passover lamb. So incredible to see the intricacy of the scriptures, is it not? But what's even crazier is that's just one example of helping us understand exactly the enormity and the gravity of what Christ has done. There are other scriptures that help us understand the mechanisms by which Christ was able to earn us the forgiveness of our sins. And one passage in particular I think is so helpful for us to see. Remember, Paul says, if you have received, like you received, he says, but in that, there's a question that we can ask. Have you received? So you have received the gospel. But I want to go to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, we get just another picture of what Christ has done that I think is so powerful and important for us to see. The book of Leviticus, in many ways, details the laws of God and how it is that someone has their sin forgiven. The phrase that theologians will use is substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement, rather than just providing you a simple definition, I'm going to give you a story that teaches the definition of that big word that is helpful to know, but you don't really necessarily need to remember. You need to remember the point. The book of Leviticus, again, talks about this and gives us a definition for what substitutionary atonement is. And if you want to read all of the book of Leviticus over Easter lunch, you are welcome to do that. It will generate riveting conversation, no doubt. There are many different sacrifices commanded by God to Israel to pay for their sins or make atonement for their sins. And I'm just going to read you one example that gives a good picture of, again, this substitutionary atonement. If anyone, verse 27 of chapter 4, sorry, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, that is sin, do anything that God has commanded not to do, Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. Okay, so you messed up, you sinned, you did wrong, you did what you should not have done. That sin has been made known to you. You say, oh man, I did sin. Now I'm at enmity with God. I'm separated from God. In the old covenant, sort of how we can think of things work. Sin separates us from God. It's okay, I got to get back into right relationship with God. How do I do that? Well, the wages of sin is death, the scripture tells us elsewhere, so something has to die. Substitutionary atonement is taking something that is not you, an animal specifically. And what they would do is they would take that perfect animal in a very similar way to the Passover, but it looks just a little bit different this time. They would take that perfect lamb. They would say, hey, lamb, you're my favorite. I screwed up, so now you have to die. It's not very fair, is it? They take the lamb. They go to the temple. They lay their hand on the head of that lamb. Kill the lamb. That's visceral, isn't it? Imagine if every time you sinned, that's what you had to do. The lamb died to make atonement, reparation, payment for the sin of the individual. In the same way, the Lamb of God, Jesus, he's the substitutionary atonement for us. And so we place our hands on Jesus. And we say, Jesus, you have to die because I sinned. And shockingly, Jesus says, okay. Now, how are the mechanisms by which that results in the forgiveness of sins? Again, just asking questions, we need to know these things, do we not? In the Gospel of Luke, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying to the Father. He's sweating blood because he knows what's coming. And he asked the Father this. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That phrase, cup, is loaded. There's a lot behind it. If you go back, remember Paul said, according to the Scriptures? The Scriptures are all intertwined, intermingled. They point to one another. That cup is referenced all throughout the Old Testament in several different passages. First, I'll bring to you this from the book of Isaiah. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Then if we go to the book of Jeremiah, we see Jeremiah explain it this way. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Then we go to, once again, Isaiah, this time in chapter 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Who is him? Jesus. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Continuing on, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That connection of he's going to bear their iniquities, he's going to take the cup. What is the cup synonymous with? The wrath of God. He's going to drink, take upon himself the wrath of God for his sin, for my sin. For your sin, for your sin. Just like that lamb placed a hand on its head and killed it, Jesus drinks the cup of the wrath of God against sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, says the Bible. Jesus died for our sins. Amen. Praise God. Let that just settle on you. Now, that's the first element of the gospel. There's a second element. We remember from verse 4 that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, says 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about, you know, if Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against sin, why did he have to rise from the grave? Like, didn't he accomplish the payment for all of our sins on the cross? Yes. Why then is resurrection necessary in order for all of this to be true? It's a question I began to ask myself. I read one commentator, he said it this way, and it was wonderfully said. If the cross is the payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt, showing that the perfect Son of God made the perfect payment for our sins. If Jesus on the cross is the payment, the resurrection is the receipt, proving that the sacrifice worked. Because here's the thing. What Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says it in verse 17, and if Christ was not raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If Jesus didn't walk out on the third day, we're still in our sins. We're still guilty. Why is that? Because it would have proven that the sacrifice made was not sufficient. Let's unravel that. How does that work? What does that mean? Again, the questions are so important. We go all the way back to Genesis 3, and we see the initial entrance of sin into the world. We see how this all begins to tie together. Remember, the Scriptures are beautifully intricate. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Disobey me, says God, and you will die. Sin, by definition, is disobeying the commandment of God. Therefore, the punishment, the result, the consequence of sin is death. And we see that happen in the Genesis narrative. We see Adam and Eve sin, disobey God. We see then God take them out of the garden, separate them from his physical presence. And then we see death after death after death after death. Now here's why it matters. Jesus defeats death, which proves he defeats sin. Do you see that? Because Jesus walked out of the grave and the curse of death is connected to sin, and sin ultimately leads to death because Jesus defeats death, it proves, therefore, he defeated the power of sin. He had to walk out of the grave so that we would know with confidence, with assurance, with certainty that death really is defeated, and that when I go into the grave, I have a confident hope, a confident assurance that I will rise again because Christ rose again, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. Amen? He defeats death, and he proves, therefore, that he has defeated sin. And that is the gospel, church. He died for my sin, for your sin. Then he rose again. And then remember, Paul says this, once again, to repeat 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I remind you, brothers of the gospel and sisters, I preached to you which you received and which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. I'm going to work backwards here from those verses and just seeing what it is that Paul is saying here. If you hold fast to the word, what does that really mean? If you stand firm, if you remain, if you continue in that which you have received. He also then says, and by which you are being saved. And to this I want to ask us, to the Christian, here is my question for us. Are you looking toward anything other than the gospel for your salvation? He says, the gospel by which you are being saved. Are we looking to anything else, anyone else, any numbing mechanism, any pain mechanism, anything else to try and find peace and satisfaction for our souls? It is the gospel and faith, reception of the gospel, that we are saved. Nothing else. No one else. Your good behavior can't save you. Your church attendance can't save you. Your good works can't save you. The faith of your family cannot save you. Each individual must have a personal profession of faith. Are we looking to anything else to save us? Are we standing in the gospel? What does it mean to stand in the gospel? It means to be resolute, to be resolved, to be confident when we're pushed, when we're challenged. When somebody comes up to us and says, you don't know what you believe, do we? Why would you? That's crazy. Do we stand firm, or do we allow other deceptive teachings to maybe work its way in and begin to think, well, yeah, there's this. No, the gospel. Christ died for your sins, and he rose on the third day, according to scriptures. Nothing else. And the last question that we have to ask this morning, have you received the gospel? The gospel which you received. That is the critical question. Have you personally received? Have you personally received the gospel on your behalf? Have you personally looked to the cross, understood what is there, what is meant by that, and had a heart-transforming moment to say, my sin paid for by you, Jesus. This morning, I want to present an opportunity for us to do that. And so would you bow your heads, and let's process together, let's pray through this together. For those of us in the room that are Christians, who would define ourselves as believers in Jesus, who would trust in the gospel, Holy Spirit, maybe make it known if we are trusting anything else for our salvation. Would you root that out of us by the power of your Spirit? Lord, please. We don't want to look to anyone else, anything else. We want to look to you because you're the only way unto salvation. If you're here and you haven't yet had that moment where you've understood that the consequences or the payment for your sins is death. And if somebody hasn't taken that substitutionary atonement death in your place, the reality is you're still in your sins. And if we face God still in our sins,
The result is separation. There is no second chance. I don't say that to scare you, but to say that's the reality that the scriptures point to. And it would be unfaithful of me not to share that reality with you. Have you received Jesus' payment for your sins? To do that, it's a condition of the heart. It's not a magical prayer. It's a condition of the heart to say, Jesus, I trust that you paid for my sins on the cross. I believe that you rose from the grave, and I believe that I am forgiven, that you give me new life. If you prayed something like that this morning, or you talking to God in a similar way this morning, that's a deeply personal and private decision, and yet at the same time, the scripture encourages us to share that with others. The scripture says, if you believe in your heart, confess that Jesus is Lord and that he has risen from the grave, you will be saved. And so if you made that decision this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Heads bowed, eyes closed this morning. If you took that step of faith, would you raise your hand this morning and give me the privilege and the honor of being the first to know? Praise God. You are a new creation in Christ. Your sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. You are a beloved, blood-bought son or daughter of the King. You are forgiven. You have new life. God, we praise you. We praise you for the salvation in this place. Jesus, we praise you for walking out of the grave, securing our salvation. If the cross was the payment, the resurrection is the receipt. God, thank you. Jesus, God in the flesh, thank you. It's in Christ's name we come to you for the glory of Christ. We do all of this. Amen.